Let us take our scriptures and turn right to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to forego the reading from 2 Chronicles, since we read that and more in Sunday school hour. I encourage you, if you like, to read it this afternoon if you did not hear it this morning. Let's extend our reading in Ephesians a little bit, however. We'll read what we have just passed through in the last two messages, which is verse 14 through 19, this prayer that the Holy Spirit has inscripturated for us. And we should always understand that Paul prayed many more prayers than those which were inscripturated. The ones that are inscripturated especially belong to the church. The ones we've never heard him pray, we can't say they belong to us. They really belong to Paul and the Lord, even though they may have been for us and our good. So let us read 14 through 21. The message concerns the last two verses we will read, 20 and 21, which is a doxology. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we are now to read your word publicly and proclaim it. We ask, Father God, that you would bless this particular ministry of worship. You have set it out in your word as an element of all rightly ordered worship, that the herald that you call and send into your churches all over the land, all over the earth, would declare the decree of the king, and that the people would assemble and hear it, and that they would take responsibility in the graces given them through union with Christ to make use of what they hear and apply it to their lives. So, Father, may it be done as it is written. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who alone can help us now, would help us. Give us ears to hear, O Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, Lord, be pleasing in your sight, and may your people have the grace to feed upon the manna that you give from heaven. In Jesus' name we ask for it. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. And I remind you that as I read this, that everything in Scripture to be enjoyed requires both faith and the Holy Spirit. And this is why so many of you love to read the Word privately, because you have the necessary apparatus to enjoy it. Without faith in the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is noise, a book too thick, words too many. But with the Holy Spirit and with faith, we are hearing of the treasures of the kingdom of God, and we take them to our heart. It is also so for preaching. Preaching ought to be done in a way that requires faith in the Holy Spirit to enjoy. It must never be done to simply make it useful and palatable to the flesh of man. May God give us this as we have prayed. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our short little passage this morning is, as I said, a doxology. It is an expression of praise unto God. And you can tell by the language Paul uses that he is not so much speaking to us as he is speaking to God. The weight of this epistle by word count is speaking to us for God. But here we have a doxology where the author turns his attention to God and speaks to God. In that way, it's like a psalm. In verse 20, he says, "Now to him." And in verse 21, "To him be glory." Paul is not so much commanding that we give praise to God as he is simply doing it himself. In the previous verses, 14 through 19, Paul wanted us to hear the petitions of his prayer. Here, he wants us in these final verses to hear the lines of his praise. A doxology. It's an interruption. An interruption in the apostles' teaching where he turns his face toward heaven, lifts his heart to God, and gives glory to God with effusive honor. Now, the word doxology comes from the ancient Greek words doxa and logia. Doxa originally meant to have an opinion of something. It was one of the three kinds of knowledge that the Greeks identified. A personal view, a personal judgment of a matter. Well, over time, doxa came to actually mean to have a high opinion of something. And so you can see how doxa eventually came into Koine Greek, which is the Greek behind your English Bible, to mean glory, the highest opinion. You can see the word glory there in verse 21. It's the word doxa in the Greek. To ascribe high opinion to something, to honor, to praise, to glorify. The other word, logia, is a suffix. It comes on the end of a word, and here it is, at the end of this word doxology. Logia means to communicate or to give expression to something either in writing or in speaking. So a doxologia, a doxology, is an expression of praise and honor to God. We sing doxologies all the time in our hymns and psalms, and every Sunday night when we gather, we sing one exclusively that is Trinitarian, the Gloria Patri. Now, what we learn here from Paul in these two verses in the big picture, and that should be a little amusing that we're taking a big picture from two verses, but such is the Word of God. We learn here from Paul that true doctrine leads to true doxology. And unashamed praise to God has broken into Paul's letter because it has broken into Paul's heart. But why? Because he has been teaching the doctrine of redemption accomplished since the first verse of this letter. The doctrine of God's gracious intervention to save us sinners through Jesus Christ, his Son. Redemption accomplished. Paul has also been teaching the doctrine of redemption applied. The doctrine of God taking what Christ has done and applying it to the elect church through the Holy Spirit. All this doctrine has been ripening something in Paul. And it has now led to doxology. John Piper has made a very vivid point about modern commentaries on the Bible. You can read for 800 pages in a modern commentary and not come across the author's own doxology. It's all technical science of grammar and historical background. Those are the worst commentaries. I've said this before, but I can't remember if it was in an evening service. If you have to be stranded on an island with only two books other than your Bible get Calvin's commentaries and Matthew Henry's commentary. And you will keep bumping in like a pinball into doxology, and you'll watch the numbers rise in the score of glory. There are some good commentaries among contemporaries that have doxology. Well, Paul is teaching us here, well, the Spirit is teaching us through Paul, that doctrine leads to doxology, which means that even the best doctrine, if it does not lead to doxology, is actually being held within a disordered heart. Someone who is all doctrine but no praise is someone really with a soul sickness. They have probably learned their doctrine simply to combat other men who haven't learned it. Or they have learned it to elevate themselves instead of elevating God. And I'm not just thinking of the guy who's always in the basement of his mom's house in his 35th year of life reading doctrine on the internet and never coming into an assembly. I'm not thinking of that guy. He's easy. He's easy to target and know. We're thinking of those who cannot sing the Lord's praise, who cannot be intruded upon by a heart ripened and overwhelmed by doctrine to the glory of God. They're too stiff, too stoic, too not soft to the doctrine that should have softened them. True doctrine always leads to true doxology. We see this at the end of Romans 11. Paul interrupts his teaching at the end of Romans 11 with doxology. After 11 chapters, he then says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11, 36. And very interestingly, this is sort of a bonus round for a moment in the message. Paul puts doxology at the end of chapter 11 because in chapter 12, the imperatives begin in Romans because it's been 11 chapters of indicatives. Same thing's happening here in Ephesians. We've had now three chapters of indicatives, and with the next chapter, the imperatives begin. Do you see Paul's mindset? He often breaks out into effusive praise when he finishes laying down the indicatives of the gospel, the statements of what God has done without regard to our having done anything. So, Paul does the same thing that he's doing at the end of Romans 11 in his first letter to Timothy. After teaching the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of mercy to the worst of sinners in 1 Timothy 1, Paul suddenly says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Timothy 1:17. I would love to see two seminary students on the quad talking about superlapsarianism, and then one of them stop and say, "To the King of the ages," and just silence himself for the rest of the day and walk away. The Lord alone can do such wonderful things, and he does them. He's doing one right here in this man, Paul. True doctrine leads to true doxology. This is why the old ways, where the preacher leads the worship service, are the wise ways. It shows a congregation that doctrine and doxology must not be divided in their minister. This is also why we in this church keep interrupting our own worship services with praise to God. We go from doctrine to doxology, then to doctrine, then to doxology, and then we do it all over again. Just look at your worship liturgy today. We do not go from doxology to doxology to doxology to doxology, then have some doctrine, and then get up and go home. We follow the pattern of the apostles. It is the wisdom of God, and it is the work of the Spirit in the scripture record of it. Carl Truman said, Praise and worship is a response to knowing who God is and what God has done. It is provoked and shaped by the description of God which the teacher gives. That's doctrine leading to doxology. Truman then adds, anything else which calls itself worship, whether traditional or contemporary, whether exhilarating or soothing, is not worship. It is merely an aesthetic experience which helps to achieve a certain psychological or emotional state. True doxology finds its joy, its strength, its warrant in doctrine. In other words, doctrine is the source of our praise. But something else is also true, and we see this in our text today. Doctrine is the content of our praise. Doctrine sources doxology, but doctrine is also the content of doxology. Paul's many doxologies, which interrupt his letters, are not ever vain repetitions. He does not just say in each location, how great is our God, how great is our God, how great is our God, as if he's some sort of robot who has to press a button in order to be advanced. He does not speak like this all the time. Allah Akbar. Allah Akbar. Allah Akbar. No. He's not under coercion to say the right thing. He's under inspiration of the Holy God to say many wonderful things that bring the grace of the gospel like bands around the heart of the elect. Each of his doxologies are unique, specific, and holding up a doctrinal truth like in a diamond, showing us just one cut, holding it up high in awe and reverence so the light can pass through it. That's the Word of God. Listen to Paul's doxology at the end of Romans 16. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now that's doxology with the content of rich doctrine. God is gloriously praised in the manifold details of the doctrine of his gospel. Not only does that doxology right there follow four chapters of doctrine, remember the most near doxology in Romans is at the end of chapter 11. So not only does this Romans 16 doxology follow four chapters of doctrine, this doxology itself rises and raises us to heaven at the end of the book in expressions and effusions of the doctrine we have read. It's like the last song in a worship service. Romans 16. The same thing is in the doxology of our text this morning. Paul exalts God in these two verses, not with vague, rote, repeated phrases that we've read everywhere, but he exalts God in his awesomeness in specific statements of God's person and God's work. So what doctrine do we find in this doxology? We find the doctrine of persevering grace. That's what this is. This is a doxology, not of justification. There's some of those. I'd be glad to talk about those, but not right now. This is not a doxology of sanctification. There are some of those. This is not a doxology of many wonderful doctrines. It is a doxology of a particular doctrine, the doctrine of persevering grace. Look what Paul says in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This is praise to God for a particular grace, not the grace of election, not the grace of justification, not the grace of adoption, not the grace of sanctification. How are we doing on our Ordo Salutis here, our order of salvation? This is the grace of perseverance in the doxology. And all those other graces I've mentioned are very, very nearby in the mind of this apostle. We know that because he's written of them in this letter. And they are indeed those other graces, the concrete of the road upon which he has traveled to this point in the letter. But here he praises God for the particular grace of perseverance, that grace of God, and here's a definition, perseverance, it's that grace of God which is determined to see to it that you and I, as elect children, are given everything necessary to certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Paul's doxology is praise that none of the elect will neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Specifically, he says, God is able to do more for us than we are able to ask. Now, the fact that ask is in this little paragraph is a reminder that Paul is still mindful that he, in the immediately preceding verses, was asking for a lot. But God is able to do more for us than we are able to ask, more than we are able to think. God is able to do far more. He does not just do a little more than we are asking or thinking. He does not do just a tiny more so that he can always kind of keep up his reputation as being a little better than us and more gracious than us. No, no. He does exceedingly abundantly more than even regenerate men and women in his own kingdom are asking for and thinking they need. He does far more. That means that even today you are probably a much better Christian than you've ever asked to be. That is awesome. If you were just the Christian that you have asked to be, oh, we would all be sad. You are far better a Christian than you've asked to be. This is persevering grace. This means the perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will. I tell you to write that down, but it's already in the Westminster Confession, chapter 17. We don't reach glory because we finish what God started. No, God finishes in us what God started in us. He puts us in Christ. He keeps us in Christ. He gave us the faith to believe. He is going to keep us in the faith. He gave us his spirit to resist the devil and fight the flesh. The spirit always has his sword drawn when you sleep or slumber. Now, this doesn't mean the Christian life is always one of upwardly mobile holiness. Read chapter 17 on perseverance, article 3. It will spare you much folly in how you read what God is doing, not only with your life, but the lives of other saints. But this does mean that even when one of the elect children of God, perhaps you, or one of your children, looks more like a worldling than you ever imagined they could look, and you even begin to doubt their election, if they are the elect, they will not fall away totally. Because the Lord is going to do far more than that rebellious child, even if it's you, would ever know to ask for. This is what belongs to the elect in Christ. This zeal for our finishing. So it means that all depends upon the graciousness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father whose love is unchangeable, the Son whose merit and intercession is always effective for the elect, the Spirit whose abiding in us cannot be revoked, removed, reversed, or regretted by God who gave us the Spirit. We are saved. We will not be lost. So let us understand. Paul's doxology is joy in God because of God's determination to do more for us than we ourselves are determined to do. And you think, Pastor, you shouldn't preach this. People are just going to, you know, take advantage of that. Even when the elect take advantage of this in sin, the Lord will straighten them out. We cannot hide the gospel. You and I will not ask rightly. You and I will not ask for enough. You and I will not think rightly about what we need and what the Lord wants for us. You and I will not think enough. But our powerlessness cannot be reciprocated in our Savior. We won't find it in Him. He has no weakness like this. God is not locked in some economy where He can only give us if we first desire it. That's paganism. Even if it's masquerading as Christianity, it's not. God is not locked in some economy where He can only give with the same measure that we have desired. Not true. Our God says in Romans 10:20, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Now the Lord says this there specifically to scandalize the Jews who can't believe they see all these, you know, knuckle-dragging pagan Gentiles just passing them up in faith and holiness. But that scandalizing radical grace of that passage in regards to saving grace is still always active toward us in persevering grace until glory. Now, all of this does not mean we can neglect asking or neglect thinking about the Lord. In verse 20, Paul is not in any way there dismissing the elect from the duties of a new heart and a new mind. There's no doctrine of prayer in the Bible which ever says, God will give to you, so do not ask. That is not Christianity either. That's not biblical religion either. There's nowhere in the Bible that ever says, God will give to you, so stop thinking about the Lord. Stop asking. No. God will give to you far more than you are asking. Far more than you are thinking. You see, it's the wicked who never ask for anything from God. They accept earthly things and may even ask for them, but they never ask for anything from God that is heavenly. They never ask for the graces of salvation. That's how you know you are still numbered among the wicked. And perhaps it's true of you today. Perhaps this is a good diagnostic for you that you have never asked God for any heavenly graces, faith, trust, knowledge of God's gospel. You've never desired those from Him. You just have desired better health. You're still among the wicked then. Let that be to your advantage that you've discovered that and humble yourself and fall upon a grace today that will give you more than you could ever ask for. But this grace puts new life in you through the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to begin a communion with God where you desire heaven more than earth. You are become more eager to leave the world even while you are yet in it. So there is no doctrine in the Bible that says God will give So do not ask. The doctrine of the Bible is God gives far more than you are asking. To drive this even deeper in our text, even deeper into his own doxological soul and into our own doxological souls, Paul says all of this is according to the power at work within us. According to the power at work within us. This is Paul's way of saying, we believers already feel that we have God's power within us. And that is a testimony to us that we shall have more. That's why he adds this phrase. And more than we expect will be added. So we already feel within us that we have been set free from the dominion of sin. That's the power of Christ in us. We already feel within us that we have been united to a living Savior. That's the power of the living Christ in us. We already feel this refreshing removal of our guilt before God. That's the power of the risen Christ in us. We already feel God's love for us in his promises and in his thousands of providences. That's the power of the living Christ in us, that we feel that. We already feel that we are overcoming the worldliness of the world. That's the power of the living Christ in us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's an addictive feeling. It's not an effervescent emotion or psychological rearrangement. It's a knowledge in our conscience, in our heart, in our bones that we are united to Christ in all the ways I've spoken. So the power of Christ is meant to be felt within us, and we do feel it, and it rises like a witness, Paul is saying here at the end of verse 20. This power rises like a witness before our conscience, and it says something wonderful to us. It says, as Alexander McLaren put it, that the effects already produced in you and the experiences you have already had carry with them the pledge of completeness. He who began is testifying to you through the power with which he began that he will complete. That is what the power of Christ is saying. The present operations of God's power carry pledge of the completion of those operations, and we cannot even hear this testimony without faith. You see, it's not a carnal testimony that I'm talking about. It's not an unreal power either. It's a real power that we feel it through faith in the Holy Spirit, that we will be eternally saved. The pledge of power is in the operations of it as well. Now, Paul finishes the doxology in verse 21, where he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, let us understand that Paul is not here saying that the church must give glory to God. Because if he were saying that right here, see, it's a right doctrine, wrong text kind of thing. If he were saying that right here, then he would also be commanding that Christ give glory unto God. The grammar would require it. He's not here commanding what is right, that the church give glory to God. Instead, he is here in this text, in this doxology, is saying that the church will give glory to God. But Paul's going to say something else here. Not only will the church give glory to God until the end of this age, that's what generations is about, and then forever and ever, he's saying that the church will give glory to God just as Jesus gives glory to God until the end of the age and forever and ever. These two, the church and Jesus Christ, the body and the head, are the two great mirrors which will forever reflect glory, the glory of God's mercies, and ever reflect the glory of God's graces. And they really are one mirror, aren't they? Now, they don't reflect this in the exact same way, simply because they are set side by side in our text. For it is Jesus Christ who creates the church. The church does not create Jesus Christ. He is eternal God. So think of it this way. There is a distinction in regards to priority, but it is a distinction without a difference in regards to the mirroring of the glory of God in mercies and graces. So he, the Son, glorifies his Father as suffering servant. We, on the other hand, the church, glorify the Father as those who rejoice in the Son's sufferings instead of being ashamed of them. Or think of it this way, Jesus glorifies the Father as the perfectly obedient Son, whereas we, on the other hand, the church, glorify the Father trusting in the imputed righteousness of the Son's obedience. Or think about it this way, Jesus glorifies the Father by bringing many sons to glory, whereas we, on the other hand, the church, glorify the Father by being the many sons who hope in the glory of the eternal Son. Now, there's another way to understand verse 21, just another way of explaining it that's very clear and abrupt and makes a slightly different point. Verse 21 means the world cannot give glory to God. Let that sink into your heart. Think about the most shiny, grand expression of the world order that you can imagine. You think about it, what you could imagine, because there's about 10 other people in this room who would dispute your vision. But think about it for a minute. Is it something happening in D.C.? Is it something happening in Hollywood? Is it something happening in literature? Is it something happening in academia? Nothing the world cobbles together can glorify God. Only the church and Jesus Christ glorify God. Only that new creation that Christ has wrought through his body and blood can glorify God. Now, we would all want to make footnotes to say simply this, even the wicked glorify God in his justice. We understand that that's not excluded here. We are talking of a positive glory. So think of all the shiny things where the world says, look at this, buy this, spend time on this, take this seriously, be devoted to this. There's no glory to God in those things alone and such inordinate devotion. But God looks himself to the head and to the body of his church for his glory. Not that we somehow add to God's infinitude by this. This is speaking of praise, not ontology. We don't make God as a being different by glorifying him, but we redound to his praise that which is due. And this is why one of our own brothers in the OPC said so wisely, because it is the church and Christ who glorify God, our denominational magazine, New Horizons, is exceedingly of far more value to God than the New York Times. The real interest of the Lord, the things angels long to look into, is found in that little magazine back there, not on the front page of the New York Times. The Lord does not and will not take glory to himself from the world's works. And so the late A.W. Tozer said, the highest expression of the will of God in this age is the church which he purchased with his own blood. To be scripturally valid, any religious activity must be part of the church. Let it be clearly stated that there can be no service acceptable to God in this age that does not center in and spring out of the church. Spurgeon had his own thoughts on the matter, saying, Christ loved his church, and let us do the same. I have no doubt that the Lord can see more fault in his church than I can, and I have equal confidence that he sees no fault at all, because he covers her faults with his own love, that love which covers a multitude of sins, and he removes all her defilement with that precious blood which washes away all the transgressions of his people. Did you notice that Paul could not say simply, "To God be glory"? Is that an error? No. This man who has been writing to us for chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, about what the head of the body has done in great suffering and sacrifice and love, cannot just come to the end of it and say, "To God be glory, I have a lunch appointment." To God be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. It's a doxology full of doctrine, and it is a doxology that has been born from doctrine. May God give us this. You know what? We should ask for it, but never rest our hope and joy in that we've asked for it. Our hope and joy is to rest in the one who's going to give us more than we've asked for. Our ask can't do that. His asking can. Let us pray. Gracious God, we ask. We ask that you would give us the heart of an apostle. We are reminded of Moses' own declaration to be read again and again in your word that he said, "I wish that all of you were prophets." Father, we do not desire an office that would turn back the clock in redemptive history. We do not desire to be apostles in office. We desire to have the heart of an apostle. We really are desiring to have the example that Paul himself has enjoined us to look to and follow, his own, as he follows Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would set us free from thinking little of doctrine. Set us free, O God, from thinking we can somehow enjoy the Christian life without faith and without the Holy Spirit. It will not last long. Set us free, Father, from thinking that we can be tight and sharp in our doctrine, but be without doxology and praise. Set us free from thinking that we can be all doxology and no soundness of doctrine. Oh Lord, do more than we're asking, according to your great abundance, your great ability, your great love for your people to see us dressed and robed in the finery of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.